Let's open our Bibles tonight. We're going to get started. We have communion as well. Chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 13. This last book was given to John the Apostle by the Lord. John was the only one who had lived to about the end of the first century. He was living for the Lord amongst a third generation of Christians. But the Lord gave this book to John that would finalize his promises to the church, to the nation of Israel, to man as a whole. Everything that was promised will find its fulfillment here. It is a long book. It is sometimes a challenge to study, but I really think that if you'll just, and you've been here, what, 20-some weeks now for this, put your heart into it and your mind into it, it really presents itself very well. John meets the Lord while exiled on an island. He's almost 90-some years old. Jesus gives to him a view of who he is in his glory. John is told to write down what he saw about Jesus being the victor, the powerful one, to write what he exists at the present time, the church age. And in chapter 2 and 3, he does just that. And then he was told to write down what comes later. In chapter 4, verse 1, the church is gathered into heaven. The rapture takes place. And everything else in the book is about you in heaven and the Lord's judgment upon the earth. Patience has run out. Mercy is finding its end. God is still greatly merciful. There's one last harvest that seems to be the largest ever. But at the same time, this run towards the finality of the Lord not ruling and reigning in person upon the earth, we come back with him towards the end of the book, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth. But everything falls together fairly, not only logically, but chronologically. And so much of the book is just one after the other. There are some pause chapters, and we have seen one in chapter 7. We'll see some starting next week. Chapters 10 through 15 are pause chapters, if you will. But when the Great Tribulation begins, the church is removed. Chapter 6, verse 1, there are, you know, the church is in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. We see the Lord taking the title scroll of the earth with its seals upon it. As he begins to open them, things take place upon the earth. The first seal releases the Antichrist to come into view. And it's the only thing that seems to have taken place in the first 3.5 years of that 70th week of Daniel, as we call it. We learned about that, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when the Lord has finished with the church, if you will, and will now finish his ministry to the world through national Israel again. And so during that time, the Lord will use the nation as his witness to the world. So the first seal is opened. The Antichrist comes forward to conquer in peace. He's not armed, except with a lot of deceit. He fools the world for 3.5 years. And then at the time that the temple is rebuilt in Israel and the sacrifices to the Lord are to start again, he shows up to demand worship, says he's God, take my mark or you die, take my mark, you won't buy or sell. And the reality of who he is quickly brought to the forefront. And then from the second seal forward, this last 3.5 years that encompasses from chapter 6, verse 3 till chapter 19 when the Lord returns is found, all in the last 3.5 years. Seals 2, 3, and 4 speak of the fallout. There is a great war, obviously, the consequences of the Antichrist demands. The fifth seal begins to show us already in heaven people dying for their faith, souls showing up in heaven, sitting under the throne of the Lord, crying out, "How long, Lord, before you address, you know, with vengeance those who have come after us, avenge us." But they're told to sit in their white robes and wait, more are coming. In the sixth seal, there were cataclysmic events upon the earth, a worldwide earthquake. The sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, stars falling from the sky. We read that the rich and the poor alike now find themselves aware of the wrath of the Lord who sits upon the throne. In fear, they cry out to the rocks to hide them. What they don't do is cry out in repentance for the Lord to save them. Chapter 7 is a pause as 144,000 Jewish believing witnesses are sealed by the Lord with the name of the Father upon them. They will minister for those 3.5 years to the world, specifically to the Jews as well. They will all survive this 3.5-year onslaught. We'll find them in chapter 14 intact, together standing before the Lord with the fruit of their lives gathered around them. In chapter 8, we saw the seventh seal open. The seventh of all of these three sets of judgments lead to something else. In this case, the seven trumpet judgments. We saw the first four of them. They're called one-third judgments because one-third of something that gives life upon the earth is destroyed. They are life support systems. The vegetation, the seas and the ships upon them, the fish and the water supply, the sun, the moon, and the stars are decreased in their brightness or light, if you will. And then last time in chapter 9, I'm almost here, verse 1 through 12, and we began in chapter 8, verse 13, where the Lord said there's three more woes coming, the last three, if you will, trumpet judgments. We looked at one of them, the fifth trumpet judgment, which opened the bottomless pit. We looked at what that was. A release of demonic horrors came forward to, like locusts in numbers, they were able to fly. They were scorpion-like in appearance, able to sting. For 5 months, they bit men upon the earth. Wishing to die, they could not. But we talked last week about how Satan's will, his desire, if you just let him be what he wants to be, this is exactly what he is. He wants to hurt, to destroy, to punish, and to bring difficulty to. Well, tonight we will finish chapter 9. Before having communion, the focus is on the sixth trumpet as the Lord continues to pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world, as the 144,000 continue to minister in the name of the Lord. Tonight's verses, chapter 6, are the sixth trumpet, very sobering. But at the other end, in chapter 10, the Lord says to John, through an angel, it's almost over. So I know we're only in chapter 9, and you think, gosh, we got a long ways to go. But I just want, in your frame of reference, to think to yourself, and the Bible can't stress it enough as we go, that everything beyond chapter 9 happens extremely quickly. Chapter 10 through 15 are not really movers of time. They're looks to the left and look to the right, and here's what's going on, and don't forget about this, and you should understand that that's going on. But we don't really move forward much. And by the time we get to chapter 16, it's like running downhill very quickly to chapter 19 when the Lord returns. So I know you're only in chapter 9, you feel like, gosh, but all of this crammed into 3.5 years, and I would suspect that the last 3 or 4 chapters might be crammed into days or weeks, not at all into months. So when the angel says to John next week, it's almost over, buddy. It's not going to be easy, but we're going to get through this. You got to record this. This is horrible. This isn't God's will for anyone. But you know, we're almost done. Just because there's 12 chapters in your Bible to go, and you go, man, this is forever. I don't know if we can ever get to this and get through this and all. And you feel like it's an inordinate amount of time. I just want to assure you that it is not. It is almost over. And chapter 22 will come rolling in pretty quick. In fact, chapter 19 to 22 covers 1,000+ years. This covers 18 months, 16 months, 12 months, I don't know. The only difference between the bull judgments that we're reading about and the trumpet judgment and the bull judgment, they're the same in the same order, but they're just very more intense and they're very short in their presentation as the Lord brings judgment. So the big picture is God is in charge. His people are secure. You and I have come to life with him. God's desire is that through this man might find repentance and turn to the Lord. He's losing everything that he valued, but he's also given a world that he wanted, a world without God, a world without restraint, a world without accountability. He's living in the world that he wanted without God, and it's a horrible world, as you might imagine. So let's start in verse 13 where we read, then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day, month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. As the fifth trumpet, if you were with us last week, and if not, they're all on YouTube and the notes are in the bookstore for you. But like last week, the sixth trumpet also involves another one of God's prison houses for some specific demons who are not allowed to just run free as most demonic angels are, but they are loosed by the Lord for a specific purpose. Back in chapter 8, we went through the Old Testament tabernacle a little bit, and we told you there that the layout of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the reason you should study it, is because it is a model upon the earth of what heaven looks like. And so you can read in Hebrews chapter 8 that they are, you know, the model upon the earth serve as a copy, as the shadow of heavenly things. And be careful that you make it just the way I say it, because it'll be a pattern for you to look at and to follow. He said the same thing in chapter 9 of Hebrews, where it mentions Jesus going into the holy place, but not the one made with hands, which are just copies of the true, but into heaven itself. So it is important that we understand the tabernacles. The Lord certainly has given us lots of explanation. We know the layout of the tabernacle, for example. We know that the courtyard, outside the courtyard, there was an altar of sacrifice. It was made of brass. There is a basin of washing outside the holy place where the priest would ceremonially wash himself. Again, made of brass. It's the judgment metal. If you go inside the Holy of Holies, there was the showbread on the right, those 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, spoke of Jesus being the bread of life. There was the candelabra, if you will, the candles to the left. There was a curtain that led into the Holy of Holies where the ark stood and the presence of God was. In front of that curtain, if you will, was another altar, the altar of incense. It had four horns on them, one in each corner. The ones in the holy place were all made of gold. It's the place where sin has been dealt with, right? It speaks of the royalty and of the Lord's presence. The one on the outside also had four horns, but they were made of brass. So notice that you read here of the four horns on a gold altar. That would have been the representation of that altar that stood before the Lord, if you will. Once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and place it upon the horns of this altar to remind the people and to stand before the Lord and be reminded that it would be the Lamb that was slain that had saved the people, had given them access to the Lord. In all that we've been reading, and it starts way back in chapter 30 of Exodus, that incense that burned before the Lord in that holy place was a representation of your prayers, that God, you know, because of his sacrifice, we have an access to the Lord. He hears our prayers. He keeps them. He responds to them. And we've seen that back in chapter 8, remember a couple of weeks ago, that these prayers of the saints were offered day and night. And here they seem to represent the cries of God's people through the generations saying, Lord, come. Come and help. Come deliver. Do something, God. Look what the world is becoming. And here the answer from the Lord is in the terms of these judgments. We heard the cries of the tribulation saints in chapter 6, verse 10. Mercy is ending, judgment is being found. So as you read chapter 8, or chapter 9, I should say, the fifth trumpet of the fallen angel that were loosed from the abuso, the bottomless pit. Here in the sixth trumpet, these four angels are released from their captivity. Some were kept along the Euphrates River. The Bible has a lot to say about angels. A couple of things I guess we should remind ourselves of. They were created well before you were. You read in Job chapter 38, where as Job began to be questioned by the Lord, because he was angry and questioning, and the Lord wanted to put him in a slave, and he asked him lots of questions. It left Job going, all right, Lord, you're the Lord, I'm not. But the Lord asked him there in chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you will. And if you understand, where were you when the morning stars sang and the sons of God shouted with joy? Speaking of the angels who had gathered together. And at some point in that life before man was created, the earth was formed, they were given a choice whether they were going to serve God willfully or not. They had been made in glory, but like us, they were given a chance to decide. We know that many of the angels remained faithful, and they will forever be God's servants, and we'll see them. Gabriel shows up in Daniel, which is what, 500 B.C., chapter 9, about 500 B.C. The same guy speaks 500 years later to Zechariah in the place of worship. We are told by Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 2, that you can entertain angels unaware, and some people have done it. So they are ministering spirits to us who are the heirs of God's salvation. So you have a guardian angel, I guess, one that would watch over you. I sometimes think mine's been on holiday, and some of you have worn your angel out. But at the same time, those angels are here to serve. You read in Psalm 91, you might remember, he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. So the angels play a big part in our lives, though we don't always see them. I think it was Jesus who said in Matthew 18, be careful that you don't despise these little ones. They're in heaven, their angels always behold the face of my Father. So you have someone watching over you that God has assigned to take care of you, to watch over you. We know that the angels that stuck with the Lord are very interested in what God is doing. I suspect that when the angels see what we're doing, they probably do a lot of this. Oh, no, what are they doing? I don't know if angels can grimace, but I suspect there's a couple of pained looks in their faces. We are told in Peter that the Lord brought to us the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then it says, even the angels desired to look into what that was all about. They marvel at God's grace. We are told in Luke chapter 15 that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. I know it makes the Lord happy, you know, and it makes them happy as well. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read about the Lord coming with from the heavenly Jerusalem with an innumerable company of angels. So there were a lot of faithful, I guess, angels that stuck with the things of the Lord, if you will. We know that there are ranks of angels, that there are maybe colonels and generals, and we call them powers or principalities. Archangels seem to be one of the higher ranking ones. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer was a high ranking angel. We've mentioned to you more than once, but if you haven't gone there, read Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. It is a very accurate description of Satan's fall, the position that he held as the chief worship leader, closest to the throne of God in heaven in the time of creation of the angels. If you go to Isaiah chapter 14, there's about 8 verses there where you'll read about the Satan's I wills. I will be like the Most High God. I will sit in the throne on the sides of the north. People will bow down to me. And the Lord said, no, that's not going to work. There's only one of us, and you're going to have to leave. And we read of him being, through his pride and his ambition, his choice, being cast out of heaven. We looked at chapter 12 last week, verse 4, I think, that says that as he fell from heaven, that with his tail he drew a third of the stars with him. And I think it is right to assume by the use of the term that probably a third of all of the created angels chose to rebel. And then the rest stayed faithful to the Lord. How many angels did God create? Well, we will see tonight in verse 16 here in a few minutes that these four angels rallied to gather together, and the word in Greek is myriads, and it represents in this context 200 million angels, fallen angels, demon spirits against unbelieving man. Back in chapter 5 of Revelation, when we were in heaven, you read the word that there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels around God's throne worshiping. It's the same word, myriads, because Greek just doesn't have a word beyond 10,000. It just means more than you can count, more than you can add up. The expression is countless more. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, and I just quoted that scripture about the Lord having an innumerable company of angels around him in glory, the word innumerable company is a translation of the same word, myriads. So there were a lot. If everyone has their own angel, there's almost 8 billion now. What happened to the rebellious angels that fell from heaven? Most of them are free to wander the earth on a very short leash. Their commander-in-chief, the devil, has to answer to the Lord for what they do and what they can do and what they cannot. Some are kept in the abuso for their wickedness. We talked about that last week. And then a part of that abuso, that bottomless pit in the center of the earth, there's an attachment, it seems, of a place called Tartarus. And you will read about it in Jude chapter 7. No, chapter. There's only one chapter. Verse 6 and 7, where it says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, has God has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Because they gave themselves over to sexual immorality, they went after strange flesh, and they were set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We read in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them to hell and placed them in the chains of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, though he saved Noah and one of eight, bringing the flood upon an ungodly world. In the book of Genesis chapter 6, we'll read about these angels that seem to cohabitate with man, producing a race of giants called Nephilim. And the reference in Jude and in Peter seems to be that these angels stepped well over their lines, took flesh, produced ungodly lives. The flood dealt with most of them, although that generation continued for quite some time. Today we know that most demonic forces, at least big influential demons, seem to have been placed by the enemy over governments. So if you read Ezekiel 28, you'll see that there's a devil behind the king of Tyre's decision-making and his hatred for the people and his misuse of them. You'll find them in the Bible promoting false religion, encouraging lust and wickedness and perversion, seeking demonic possession, but always operating under the restraint of God. Because the Lord is certainly the Lord, right? And there is nothing that Satan can do that he isn't allowed to do. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord. So lying and deceiving is his usual way of finding followers. But here there's no way to hide. This is the devil in all of his glory, if you will. So as the sixth trumpet sounds here, the voice from the four corners of the altar of incense, the one in front of the Holy of Holies, the place where it represented the prayers of the saints. And I suspect that it was those prayers, again, the crying out for the Lord's justice, that now the Lord will respond, and he speaks to the archangel who is standing in his presence, and he is told to go release these four demonic spirits who, you know, they embody evil. They're looking for a way to destroy. They've been locked up forever for our benefit, but they are now being released at this particular time, the sixth trumpet. The Euphrates River, by the way, is the most prominent river in the Bible. It is one of the four rivers that you might remember comes out of the Garden of Eden. In fact, you can read in Genesis chapter 2 that as it comes out, that the Pishon River and the Gihon and the Hiddekel, and then the Euphrates were the four major kind of fountainheads of that water, that the river that flew, or that rolled, I should say, or flowed through the Garden of Eden. It is the place of man's civilization being born, the cradle of civilization. It is the place where sin was born. It was the place where the first lie was uttered. It was the place where the first murder took place. It was the place where man's first revolt against God in a religious way came at the Tower of Babel. It was the place, the first place of man's government trying to fight God with the Babylonians. And here it is by these banks, Israel was kept in captivity for 70 years, the Euphrates River. When we read through the Bible, this Euphrates River is the easternmost border of the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom. So when the Lord begins to reign and we reign with him, Israel will have that as their eastern border. By the way, the eastern border, the Euphrates, was also the old border of the ancient Roman Empire, which is interesting because it will be revived by Satan in these days to rebel, make that last rebellious nation against God before the Lord comes to establish his kingdom. So somewhere along this very long river, four monstrous fallen angels have been locked up. And that's all we know about them. We do know that this river will be the one that will be crossed by the billion, no, that's not a billion, millions of armies of the enemies of God. They'll cross this river for one final assault upon the Lord's people in Revelation chapter 16. Verse 15 tells us, though, that God has had this plan for a long time. Notice that these angels have been held here for the very hour and day and month and year that they're going to be released. All under God's control, prevented from acting until this very moment, they are now let go, prepared by the Lord for this task of death. The Lord in his mercy has restrained the enemy for what he would have wanted to do to all of us. But now he releases them to go after those who have decided that the ways of the Lord are not worth following. Interesting, if you were with us last week, for 5 months people cry out, they just want to die and they can't. All right, now they're going to get their wish. And a third of those upon the earth will die. You might remember that back in chapter 6, verse 8, it was the fourth seal that a quarter of man was killed. Now what remains, a third more die. So those two, if you add them together, it means that a half of the planet's population is now dead as a judgment. Dead. Their opportunity for rebellion, for repentance is gone. Their life is taken. It is over. It is finished. Today we are approaching 8 billion people on the planet. If the Lord were to come, that would mean 4 billion people in a matter of maybe 3 years pass away through 100 different ways. But not since the days of Noah has so many people fallen so quickly under the righteous judgment of God, because the Lord has said now it's time to bring judgment. It's a staggering thought. In fact, it is so staggering that verse 18 repeats the number again. The point is, Satan is not your friend. These demonic hordes are only interested in your destruction. Look how quickly they march towards their grisly task. Their victims are here by choice, because now you can choose to follow Jesus. You don't have to be here. But if you're here, that's the tragedy. You've made yourself available by rejecting God's love and salvation. I guess you could write over these verses, he warned us. Verse 16 tells us that now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I'm just telling you, the word is myriads. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat upon them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth they came fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. Now their power was in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails were like serpents. They had heads upon them, and with them they could do great harm. There are some Bible commentators, if you are reading it at all, commentary books, that will try to make the comparison between these verses and the number that you find in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. And I'll just tell you up front, I think that's a really poor way to do Bible study. In chapter 16, it leads to the Battle of Armageddon. This is just one trumpet judgment. The source is just four demonic angels bound by the Lord, released at his command. It's an entirely different time frame, if you will. So John watches this huge number of people go forward by rank to the horrible task of making the earth a graveyard for countless millions of people. In verse 17, 18, and 19, we run into the thing that I think we've talked about a lot as we've gone through, that there are certain passages like this where John begins to use metaphors and similes. And again, if you read articles or studies on these verses, you might have people telling you this represents tanks or rockets or rocket launchers. And look, I love speculation. Some of the speculation seems more feasible than others. But for me, for the purpose of teaching what the Bible says, I can do this. I can tell you where it came from, what the root cause of it coming is, who sent them, what the effect was, and what the end will be. I'll leave the how to the Lord. like I said, I'm not sure it helps us at all to guess what it might be representing. For John, it was that's what he saw. But I should say this to you, they were really horses, because John said he saw horses, and he didn't say they looked like horses, or it was sort of like horses, or I thought they were horses. He said they were horses. So these demonic horses had tails that stung, and serpent-like tails. They have heads upon them. Their mouth could breathe out fire. I guess you couldn't sneak up behind them. John does give a very graphic description of the horsemen here. In a world that's looking for peace, without coming to the Prince of Peace, they get to instead meet demonic spirits who bring great sorrow to their lives, and many lose it. Their day of opportunity goes, shut down, the men die, and there's judgment. Notice the two words, verse 17, the words fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. It is the only place really in the New Testament that these words are used, and there's no way I can tell you what they mean, because I don't have any reference point, if you will, for me to share those with you. I suspect from verse 18 that they were methods whereby people died. The plagues that these fallen angels produced by fire and smoke and brimstone. The words fire and brimstone are found in the scriptures, obviously, in Genesis 19, in Deuteronomy as well. You haven't been there, so maybe you don't remember, but when we get to the two witnesses, they're going to breathe fire out of their mouths as well. So it is unique to God's judgment, but what those three terms mean, I've read all the books, I'm not buying any of it. I don't have any biblical support for it. So whatever it is, put it under you. You have a file in your head that says ask more information when the Lord comes? I have a big file, and it grows every year. You know, stuff I'm not sure of. Like, why did I lose my hair at 25? That's not right. And I'm going to get answers for that. Gerard wants to know how come he's not 6'5". Is that right? We've talked about that. The Lord's going to answer. He's going to tell us why that is. Well, we get to the end of verse 20 and verse 21. And like I said, we wanted to just get to communion, spend some time, and I don't want to belabor the point of this suffering. But verse 21 says this, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and the idols of gold or silver or brass or stone or wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immoralities or of their thefts." Now, interesting, and to me, they're two of the most incredible verses in the Bible. Because with all that I've been reading, and I know you read it with me and you shake your head and go, "Wow, that's horrible." Just imagine living through it and that the response from a human heart would be, "Yeah, I'm not repenting. Like, I'm not giving in." For those who would ask, and they do sometimes, what is it going to take for people to turn their hearts from sin to the Lord? The answer is, for some people, that will never happen. They're just not going to be convinced. If this doesn't convince them, they will never turn. Just look at all that they have seen. Six seals, now six trumpets. Half the world has died. All of these supernatural events that we're going to read about even as well in the following chapters, declaring God's wrath, demons running wild, locusts that bite you and fly, horses that breathe on you and kill you. I mean, I'm giving up at some point. You know, I don't want to be a baby about it, but I give up. It's amazing to me that everybody's going, "I give, you win, tap out." And if it doesn't seem to get to them now, when we get to the final bowl judgment, we're going to read a couple more times, and they still wouldn't give in. So learn from the judgments of God that they are not remedial. They are retribution for sin. God is holy, and systematically the Lord is ridding the planet of those who will not bow their knee to him, though they've been given plenty of opportunity. And the earth is being purged, right? God's judgment is falling. It sure shines light on scriptures that we read in God's word, like in Jeremiah chapter 17 that says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it's deceitful above all things? In other words, we're so wicked within that we really don't even know how wicked we are. But God tests the mind. He gives to every man according to his work, according to the fruit of his doings. You come to Jesus, oh, the slate is clean. I love communion. It just reminds me, my slate is clean. Your slate is clean. But look what happens when sin takes over. In reality, here in Revelation, man is given what he has been wanting all of his life. A culture with no restraint. A life with a ruler that gives them what they want. He's the devil. He's bent on hell. But even the activities down in verse 20 and verse 21 that are described as having tremendous satanic influence and fruit are the very things that you still see today in people's lives and that will bring God's judgment. Notice in verse 20 that Paul talks a lot about idolatry. Idolatry. He told the Corinthians in chapter 10, the Gentiles worship and sacrifice to demons, and I don't want you to be involved with that, that every idol worship is really a worship of the devil. Remember we said everybody has a guardian angel? It seems to me every idol has a spirit all right as well, and it's not a good one. And that certainly seems to be biblically correct. Satan, since his fall, has always sought to be worshipped as God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness there in Matthew chapter 4, it was, you know, Satan offering to Jesus, the kingdoms of this world, I'll give them to you. He didn't even argue that Jesus didn't, that they didn't belong to Satan because man had handed them over. I'll give you these if you'll just worship me. And Jesus said, no, I only worship the Lord. You know, he offered him a shortcut to a life that was at best temporary. And Jesus said, no, get away from me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Remember the I wills of Isaiah 14. There's going to be a lot of religion in the tribulation, a lot of cults, a lot of idolatry taking place, a lot of falsehoods. Jared and I were in Holland a few years ago, since we both kind of are Dutch, but there was in Holland for a long time, downtown Amsterdam, the largest church of Satan in the world. And so Youth with a Mission, which has a pretty good presence in Holland, decided that the best way to attack this obvious work of the enemy was to build a coffee shop next door. So they rented the place next door, and as these people came out of these satanic whatever they do in there, they would come into the coffee shop, and the YWAM people would be sitting around going, hey, how you doing? And let's talk. And they began to share the Lord with them. And in 8 months, the largest satanic church in the world disappeared. God's word took over. So, you know, the enemy can't stand. And this friendship evangelism worked really well there. There's a tremendous amount of Satanism today in our culture. This whole gothic pursuit for some of the young people are very interesting. Dead sinners worship dead gods. That's what they do. And so we have to be careful. You know, we read in Psalm 115, why should the Gentile says, so where's your God? And you say, well, our God's in heaven. He does whatever he wants. And then they say, well, our gods are silver and gold. I can show them to you right here. And to which the saint replies, yeah, your God has a mouth, but it doesn't say anything. And it ears, but it can't hear anything. And hey, put him down. Let's see if he'll follow us home. Yeah, see, he can't walk either. You're a dead God, and you're dead. You're not, he doesn't protect you. He can't heal you, can't deliver you. In fact, the Bible says he's just the devil in disguise. So, notice that when it gets to this point and this judgment of God is falling, that there still is no turning away from the worship of these idols. And notice that they're described in every kind of form possible, because not all idols are wood and stone and sit on shelves with candles around them. Some of them are sheet metal made in Detroit or made in Germany or in Japan. Some of them come with three-car garages and a nice view. Some are job-related. Some are glory-seeking. Some are status-developing. Whatever takes your soul away from Jesus, you know, that's the idol, isn't it? Guard your heart from idols. That's what we are told. So God has made you and I to worship. But if we refuse him, we have to worship somewhere. And so because of our nature, we will turn to these things that God hates. We'll find substitutes for him. In fact, Satan will let you worship whatever you want. As long as it dishonors God, it honors him. That's what he's interested in. I think there's that Romans 1 passage about, you know, foolish thing in the heart, when they knew God, they didn't recognize him as God. They weren't thankful, became futile, and they began to worship the creature rather than the creator. So notice in verse 20 that idolatry continues through all of this judgment. But notice the bondage that these idols can't deliver them. They're under this tremendous pressure, but they're sticking with it. And in verse 21, John mentions four areas of sin that he noticed went on unabated. He mentions them very clearly, the hand of God. And he says, murders. We have more murders in our country now than we've ever had. What factors contribute to it? You know, the breakdown of the family, certainly, the lack of father figures in the home. The media cheapens the whole idea of life. Setting aside of capital punishment, to me, tells potential murderers they're going to get away with it. The psychological error that tells criminals it wasn't their fault, it was your environment's fault, your parents' fault. No, you're the sinner. So murders continue to abound today, but notice they're going to continue right into the tribulation period. You know, we are content today to murder millions of unborn children in the name of convenience or choice or my right or my body or simply my mistake. But you wonder if the judgment of God can be very far behind. We read in verse 21 of the word sorceries. The Greek word is pharmakia. I guess you can figure out what that word is. Pharmacy. It is the use of drugs. Most ancient cultures use drugs in their worship of false gods. It is still a big deal today. I don't know if you've noticed all of the sorcery kind of movies that are coming out that are just not widely acceptable. How many kids love the Harry Potter series? But it's not exactly your biblically based story. So in spite of the best efforts of governments who spend billions of dollars a year on drug prevention, more and more lives are taken out every year. What I want you to see, though, is even the judgment of God will not turn people from the hatred that drives them to murder or from the bondage that drugs possess their hearts. The only way people get delivered is a work of God's Spirit. That's how you and I came to know the Lord, right? The church has to walk with Jesus and preach the gospel. It's the only hope the world has. I know that a lot of Christians today have substituted in worshiping and trusting the Lord for politics, and they somehow believe if they get their guy in there, the world will be saved. Trust me, it won't. We need to preach Jesus. It got me saved. It got me saved. It got you saved. I have no idea. It'll save the world around you. So the best hope for sin around us is the gospel. Because look, when all is said and done, all of this judgment, it just continues. The word fornication here is the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography from. It is a word used in the scriptures as a general term of any kind of sexual sin, whether it's fornication or adultery, homosexuality, pornography. There are a few more life-dominating sins that capture the heart of a person that destroys their life than this. It's emotional, it's physical, it's damning. It destroys houses and families, threatens health and emotional well-being. Talking about Holland has a very large red light district, legalized, managed by the Dutch government, drugs as well. Although they've cleaned up now, you can't buy drugs unless you live in town. If you have a passport, you don't get to do that anymore. They're really reforming. But again, notice Satan's work today, you know, the liberal views of the 21st century. There's no more traditional morality left. The internet delivers any kind of sexual perversion you want to your door. Liberalism approves sex before marriage, acceptance of homosexuality as a lifestyle. I think you probably find that on every television show these days. And so it goes. So there's this blinding and binding sin. And notice when God's judgment falls that few will be able to get out of there. It's a grip that just won't let go. And finally, we read the word thefts. Interesting that's in the list. Stealing, dishonesty, selfishness, crime. Don't be mocked, God. You know, man will reap what he sows. But man no longer sees these things as sin. So the world downplays sin, and Satan continues to tie people up in knots. We wonder what it will take for America to wake up. Here's a verse out of Proverbs you might be interested in. Chapter 27, verse 22, it says this. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed reins, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. In other words, how bad does it need to get? Well, for some, it's going to get really bad and it's not going to make any difference. So what is our hope? I used to pray for an uncle that drank a lot. Lord, just get him really sick, then I know he'll get saved. And the Lord probably just, you're a dummy, you know? I was trying to advise God on how he could work. Looking back, I realized that unless the Lord speaks to the heart and the love of God is displayed and people hear his voice and they don't harden his heart, there's really no hope to get saved at all. But yet, there will be this judgment. So the sixth trumpet, a third of the world losing their life. And yet, in the midst of all of that suffering, no repentance. Judgment falls, and repentance is not found in the hearts of many. Next week, don't miss out. I know you've been bummed out for 2 weeks going through this with me. Next week is going to be good for a few verses. No, come. We're going to do the whole chapter next week, 11 verses. A hopeful word to John and to you and I that I know this sounds like forever and it sounds horrendous, but I want you to know God in his mercy. There's a Bible verse that says if these days were not shortened, even the elect wouldn't be saved, which suggests that even though God is angry and his judgment is right, God in his mercy shortened the days, shortened the time of that suffering. So, I just don't want to be here. How about you? Amen. We're going to have some of our men's leadership guys that come. We have men's study on Sunday night. So we just finished the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, but we're starting up again in September. So some of our men's leadership guys are going to serve us communion tonight. So would you hang on to the cup and the bread until everybody is serving? We'll have it together. If you're listening and you're here or you're next door or you that are on the camera, they're listening at home, Jesus is waiting to hear from you. There's nothing else he's got to do to save you. The move is yours. It's your move. He's done all that he can. He's given his life. He's died in your place. He shed his blood so that you could be forgiven. That's what communion is all about. And if you will turn to him in faith, he'll come running to you. It would be the joy of his heart to give life to you. It would be the joys of the angels in heaven. It will be a future that you can look forward to, because certainly this is not. You don't want to be here for this. So, close your eyes. Pray, Lord, save me. And he will. Lord, forgive me. And he will. And he'll do that for you here. He'll do it for those listening in the audience. And he'll do it for those that are next door. All right? So you just ask. And then have communion with us. And if you can get some stuff together at home to do that, great. Get some bread and some juice and, you know, honor the Lord and what he's done for you. That's why we're all here. Look around. Bunch of people in church on a Wednesday night because God is so good. Father, we thank you tonight for your love for us. We do pray that those that are listening and the thousands that seem to every week tune in by way of the YouTube and all, that, Lord, your word would just, I know that it never goes out void. May it bring eternal life to those that are listening tonight, to those that are in the overflow room next door, to those that are here in the fellowship hall. God, make sure that no one leaves without you. That's our prayer. May none of us miss you. May none of us leave here without you. And really, the Lord gave communion to the church to celebrate the fact that they had been saved. It really isn't even a good thing to have communion and not know what you're doing. You're just kind of, you know, making light of that which the Lord has done. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, you're not discerning the bodies of the body of the Lord, the fact that he had been broken and he bled and he was beaten. So we need to discern and realize that this is what these things represent. the great cost that was paid so that you and I tonight could have smiles on our faces and joy as we sing and lift our hands in praise and go home with peace. Because it's by his stripes that we've been given peace. And because of his sacrifice, that our worries can be laid at his feet. We can cast our cares upon him. We can know that the future is glorious and that he will see us through every trial along the way, that he will not leave us or forsake us, that no one can snatch us out of his hand, that our names are written in heaven, that one day we're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord prepared for you since the foundation of the world." All of that because of this. God sent his Son for the likes of us, and we get life, and he gets us. And we read in the book of Ephesians, his inheritance as the saints is what he wants. He wants you as his family, his children. And the Lord rejoices over the faith of those who would turn to him. So as we begin to sing, as Tom leads us, worship the Lord. He is well deserving of our praise. We don't praise him enough. And we've got a few minutes now as we pass along the elements to just sing at the top of our lungs. Worship him. Worship him. Worship him. Worship him. Praise you, Lord.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/morningstarcc.